So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and let's pray as we come now to the Bible. Our Father God, we do thank you that we have the opportunity now to hear from you, and we pray that we would. We pray, Lord, that you would speak into our lives encouragement and building up, and in a way that honors you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, friends, Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read for us from just verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we're beginning a new series for Advent and leading up to Christmas. We've called it Six Steps to Christmas. Normally, you'll know we work through a passage of the Bible in succession, one passage after the other, as we go through a particular book in the Bible. And if you come to College Church, you'll know we're going through Matthew's Gospel at the moment in that kind of way. But in Advent, this season we're about to enter into in the church calendar, we often take passages in the Bible and look at them under the theme of Advent. We're still working through them, and we'll still study them together and look at them in context and all that. But we're looking at one passage after another under the theme of the season, and this year under the rubric of Six Steps to Christmas. Part of me wishes I called it Six, Seven Steps to Christmas with this thing right now of 6-7. But in any case, I'm actually going to give us 6 points from this very brief single verse. And each of the steps in this series is intended to build on each other until the great crescendo of Christmas Eve. And then actually the final is the Sunday after Christmas. I'll be preaching that one too. And it will be a sort of dessert after the main course or entree of Christmas Eve. At any rate, this morning is Isaiah 9 verse 6. And I've entitled this message simply, A Child Who Is Mighty God. And that's really just a way of summarizing the verse we just had read out and making clear the big theological claim of the verse. A child, but not just a human child. A child who's mighty God. So what's the first step we're looking at this morning? Let me summarize it for us like this. The first step in our series, These Six Steps to Christmas, the first step is hope. Now, this is a prophecy, of course, and we'll look at that. And it's looking forward to a very bright and shining and wonderful time from in the midst of a very dark and difficult time. So the first step I'm calling Hope in Jesus. And I'm going to give us 6 reasons why this passage here, this single verse, tells us, helps us to hope in Jesus. And so first of all, we'll go through these reasons, the whole kind of universe we're entering into of reasons for hoping in Jesus. So first of all, hope in Jesus, because he was prophesied a long time ago. So Isaiah, the prophet who spoke these words and in whose book they're recorded, he's speaking in the context of events that took place in 733 BC. And you can actually read about those events in verses 1 and 2. I'll put it on the screen for you in case you don't have the Bible open, but verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And the events are, he's talking about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, all that. The events he's talking about are when the northern part of the country had been completely decimated by invaders, destroyed, murder and deportation and violence. The northern part, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, they were the first part of the country to be deported by the Assyrians. So these were dark, difficult, hard days. It would be a bit like, I suppose, living in some parts of Ukraine right now. You've been invaded, and there's just a lot of mayhem and death. So there you are, you're a believer in God, and there you are, you're Isaiah, you're a preacher, you've got to, what are you going to do, what are you going to say? And Isaiah is given a message by God to speak of hope, of lights. And as I say, this was written or spoken a long time ago, about 733 BC, but it wasn't fulfilled until over 700 years later, and we're now reading it another 2,000 years after that. So this was a long time ago. And you say, well, why does that help me hope in Jesus? Because it helps us realize that this Jesus thing was not made up by your Sunday school teacher. This is not an invention of America or the Founding Fathers or George Washington or something or Billy Graham or even Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon or whoever. This hope is rooted in something very, very ancient. And then Jesus did come, and the light did shine. So not only is it very, very ancient, it's a reliable hope. Deeply rooted, and the promise is fulfilled. So here's how it helps us hope. If God can be trusted to keep this promise, and we know he did, then we can know he will keep his other promises to us as well. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Well, here's the second reason why we can hope in Jesus that's given us by this single verse, because he's in charge. Yes, we're told he's a child, he's a son, but also we're told the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, this really helps too. You see, what the danger of this season that we're entering into is we'll make Jesus seem small. You know, the little baby in the nativity. Just when we need him, big. Well, here we're told the government is upon his shoulders. He is in charge. He's running everything. He's running the universe. Now, this thing about the government shall be upon Jesus' shoulders, and we won't get into it at length. It would take, you know, at least an hour discourse or long books or many lectures or lots of conversation, whatever, lots and lots of sermons, whatever you want. But we can't get into it. But, of course, it is a great controversy these days in Christian circles about this. What does it mean for Jesus to have the government upon his shoulders? Should we want to be in a Christian nation or to have a Christian nation or not? It's a huge controversy in Christian circles right now. Of course, I come from a country that has at least been legally defined Christian, and that's a careful way of putting it, legally defined Christian, for over 1,000 years, at least since Alfred the Great, which is a long time ago. And not that all the rulers were particularly Christian, let's be clear about that. Henry VIII was an awful man. But the legal basis was an attempt to express Christian values, however very imperfectly executed. And I suppose many of us who are Christians here this morning would, I would guess, rather live in some country that had a legal basis that was attempting to express Christian values. Surely that would be the case. And of course, here in America, with this great tradition of freedom of religion, that's rooted right back into Roger Williams and the Christian view that faith isn't a matter of compulsion. You need freedom so that there's an opportunity for the gospel to be genuinely believed. That freedom of religion goes right back to Christian principles expressed by Roger Williams and many others. Well, we can't get into all that, but of course, when we read here that the government is on his shoulders, what it's really talking about is the church. Jesus rules the church, and he rules by his word. And we've been looking at that in Matthew's gospel in our Kingdom of Heaven series. Now you say, okay, so that's fine. He's in charge. How does that help me hope in Jesus? Well, Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here we are, this is Collis Church. We are not a perfect church. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You will only spoil it. And I guess at some level we all know that. But the more subtle temptation, isn't it, is that everyone is pitching their church as somehow better than the other church down the road. They're selling it to us, selling church. Well, we're not perfect. But we are a true church. And if you're part of a true church, you're under Jesus' rule, his government. And the church will not be destroyed even by the gates of hell. You'll be part of his church forever. Nothing and no one. Not even Satan himself can stop Jesus' church because he's in charge. Well, here we come to the third reason why this verse encourages us to hope in Jesus. And that is that Jesus gives the best counsel. Now, we now come to his names. And the first one is, his name shall be called, and when I read that out, I can't help but think of the Messiah by Handel and his version of this. His name shall be called, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But despite how Handel's music phrases it, it's not really he's called Wonderful and then the next name Counselor, but he's called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means something like supernatural. It's saying he's got supernatural wisdom. There's some evidence, scholars have looked into this, and this is the conclusion of some of them, that kings at the time, when they were enthroned, were given a whole set of special names, throne names. And I suppose we still have that today, king of this, and this kind of special designation that goes with the role of being a king. So here Jesus has these special names that are given to him that describe his character, who Jesus is. And first, his name is Wonderful or Supernatural Counselor. Jesus is just supernaturally wise. You say, well, why does that help me hope? Well, because you can trust what he says. You go to Jesus' word and you know that what he's teaching is reliable. You may be annoyed or frustrated about something, and the Bible tells us to bear each other's burdens, to consider each other better than ourselves. And we take that on board in how we think, and it gives us hope. Jesus says, follow me, and we do, and we're on the wise path. Jesus says, remain in the vine, and then we will bear much fruit, and we do. We spend time in his word, and we start to get more peaceful, more forgiving, more loving. We go to his counsel. Someone else may be giving some other counsel. But when it conflicts with what Jesus is saying, we know that he's supernaturally wise. So we hope in Jesus. Well, here we come then to the fourth reason to hope in Jesus, and that is because Jesus is mighty God. What a reason is this? Now, in case any doubt, the clarity with which this claims the divinity of Jesus, or instead it's some other temporary fulfillment that Isaiah at the time was predicting, that isn't saying that the child itself will be mighty God. In case any doubt whether that's really what's going on, note that in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, I'll put it up on a screen for us, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, the exact same designation is clearly given to the Lord, Yahweh, Hebrew name for God, the Lord, the covenant Lord, same name, mighty God. So Isaiah is predicting, prophesying that Jesus, born a child, we remember that at Christmas, but he's also born fully and completely Yahweh, mighty God. Now you say, well, how does that help me have hope? Well, it means I'm not missing out. I remember a few years back having a conversation with a rabbi, looking at some of the claims that Jesus was mighty God, looking actually at the claims in the New Testament, but we could have been looking at Isaiah chapter 9 just as well. And I remember going through that with this rabbi as we were looking at the Bible together, and him saying to me, sometimes I just long to put my hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. A fascinating thing for a rabbi to say. And indeed, yes, there is something deeply appealing about Jesus, something very attractive about Jesus. But more than merely his humanity, he's mighty God. I say, well, how does that help me have hope? What it means is I'm not missing out. I'm not on the wrong track. That following Jesus is not some kind of joke, and really life is about something completely different, and I'm missing out by not giving myself just to make myself comfortable or get money or whatever it may be. Oh, he's mighty God. It means that any religious view of Jesus that's any less than this is challenged by the Bible itself. He's mighty God. It means I have hope because he is God and none other. But then look, here's then the fifth reason why we can have hope in Jesus. He will look after you forever. We're told he is everlasting Father. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've looked at this over the years, it can seem a little bit confusing as to what's going on here at first. After all, Jesus is the Son of God. He's a child. That's what's been prophesied. So we get now the child is mighty God, but how can he also be Father? He's the Son. He's not the Father. And it seems confusing. One commentator called Matthew Henry explained it like this. Jesus is the author of everlasting life, And so is the Father of a blessed eternity. So Jesus, as he's the author of everlasting life, he's also the Father of a blessed eternity. So this is not a confusion of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. No, this is a description of Jesus' fatherly care over us, having won eternity for us. You say, well, why does that help us have hope? He will look after you forever. He will look after those who give their lives to him forever. People wonder sometimes what will happen to them when they die. And I think that's especially acute around this season. You're at a meal at Thanksgiving and you celebrate with your family and there are lots of people you love around you, and inevitably the mind turns to those who are no longer with us. And even Christians wonder, what really is going to happen when I go through death's portal? Certainly non-Christians do. And we could spend a long time looking at all the different things the Bible says about heaven and all of that. But this here this morning, we can know for sure Jesus will look after us all forever. For all eternity, forever. If you're a follower of Jesus, he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will not let anyone take you out of his hand. So then, of course, the question is, why would we not then put our hope in Jesus? Everlasting care. That's what's on offer. Who would not put their hope in Jesus? Well, finally, we come to the sixth reason here from this single verse for having hope in Jesus, and that is he will give you peace. Here he's called the Prince of Peace. Now, we have to think about this in the right kind of way, and often, again, especially this season, people get wrong-headed about this. They think, you know, the angels promised peace on earth. Where is this peace on earth? I don't see it. And if he's Prince of Peace, why isn't there peace? That's thinking about it in the wrong kind of way. Christian, we are not promised peace with this world. We're promised peace with God in this world. Christian, we are not promised peaceful circumstances. We're promised peace beyond circumstances, because it's peace with God. And amazingly and brilliantly and beautifully, God's peace is not merely the absence of tension. God's peace is the presence of blessing. And so what does that mean? It means sins gone. So often people come to church, they immediately feel guilty. They're not good enough. We have on offer peace. Now, of course, as a Christian, we still experience temptation. We still struggle with sin. But sins gone, in this sense, separation from God, no more. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have peace with God established now and forever. He's the Prince of Peace. He will give you peace if you hope in him. And then as we follow Jesus, as we lean into that peace, as we put our hope in that peace, the peace that we experience becomes more and more real, even with those other followers of Jesus. For we have peace with God together. So here we have it. Hope in Jesus. Six reasons. He was prophesied a long time ago. This is ancient and secure and reliable. We can trust. And trust for the future, our future too. There is a divinity that orders our days, rough hew them how we may, as Shakespeare put it. He's in charge. He's organizing the whole thing, the whole story of our lives. He knits you together in your mother's womb, and he has a purpose and a plan for you, and he gives you the best counsel. He is mighty God. He'll look after you forever. He will give you peace. Hope in Jesus. So there we have it, the first step from Isaiah 9, verse 6. Six reasons to hope in Jesus from one single verse. A child who is mighty God, therefore hope in Jesus. Next week we'll come to the second step, John 1, 14 to 17, that we've called the Word became flesh. And though we had six reasons to hope in Jesus for one verse this week, I promise we won't have 14 reasons for verse 14 next week. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask that you would help us to turn our attention when we think of the future to the supernatural counsel that you have, that you are in charge, that you prophesied the coming of Jesus a long time ago and were faithful to your promise, and therefore your promise to us, we know, will be faithful. That Jesus is mighty God. Help us to root our perspective about the coming days in the hope in Jesus, a sure and certain hope, an anchor, a light shining in darkness. And we pray, Lord, that that would be a hallmark of this church, filled with hope. And we pray, Lord, it would be a characteristic of each of us as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.